The 2015 Grace Agenda Conference presents Marriage Militant, featuring Douglas Wilson, N.D. Wilson, Dr. Ben Merkel, and Dr. Timothy Edwards, sponsored by Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. Thanks for listening.
Well, thank you. Let's pray again. Father, we commit this time to you. We ask you to bless us, keep us, watch over us, give us clarity of mind that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. All right, as you have been listening to these talks and as you've been working through it and you've asked yourself, what is the underlying view of women in this conference that's being presented here? Well, the world wants to say that what we represent here in this teaching ministry in Moscow is we represent a particularly virulent form of misogyny, women hatred. And you come to a conference and it's all about woman as glory. If you were to make the mistake, let's say you had a rainy Saturday afternoon, nothing to do, and you made the mistake of Googling my name, Douglas Wilson and vile human being, something like that, you would have an edifying and instructive afternoon before you. And a bunch of what is said, and this, I think, there's a shrill... a shrill attitude that is trying to shout something down. And I think that the theme of this conference is that thing that the secularists are trying to shout down. It's really quite striking. And that is, we believe that Scripture teaches that that the biblical order of marriage is a glory, and man is the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man, and she is the glory of glories. A number of years ago, and people don't want that to be representative of, well, that's the evangelical Christian, that's the conservative Christian position. But it is. A number of years ago, I was I debated an atheist a couple of times, actually, here in Moscow. He traveled here. He lived in Beverly Hills, and he traveled here for these debates. And the second time, I think he was here. It was a debate spread over 2 days, like Friday night and Saturday. And so he was here on Saturday, and so we invited him to our Sabbath dinner. And prior to this, in the course of the debate, one of his points, and it's a standard talking point, is that the Christian faith abuses women. The Christian faith has a low view of women. The Christian faith sets you up for this kind of low view, bad treatment of women. That was one of his debating points. And he hauled out some verse from Deuteronomy or something. This is what you guys teach about women. Well, then he came to our Sabbath dinner, and we had a bunch of people. We had a bunch of guests, including him. And we had a long table, and he was down at the other end of the table with some friends that we'd invited. And I was at the far end of the table. And in the course of the evening, this atheist gentleman mentioned to one of our other guests that he had never seen so many beautiful women in his life here in Moscow. He said, I've never seen anything like it. And my friend said, well, what does that tell you? And he says, well, it tells me they don't live in Beverly Hills. Now, what is going on? Wait a minute. I just thought you said that women in a biblically oriented culture or subculture are just kicked around and are browbeaten and so on. And then you turn around and say, they're lovely. Well, loved women are lovely. Loved women become increasingly glorious. There's a fourth century pagan philosopher, Libanus, fourth century pagan philosopher who said this, glorious quote. He said, what women these Christians have. He couldn't make anything of it. What women? Where do these women come from? What is going on? What women these Christians have? One of the things that came up in the Q&A with Tim last night, and then I think in Ben's talk, was the question of how can it get more glorious? You know, if women are the glory of man, and how can you be far removed from God and still be that glorious? Isn't it the tail end of the glory train? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, stupid electronic device. It's right there, but all right, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all. I can't get this thing to disappear. The fullness of the point is, with the rather, this is why you don't, you know, I've got this one set up to Romans 1 because I'm going to make a point. We'll see what happens there. We're going old school. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Jesus Christ is exalted. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ fills everything, but the church is the fullness of Christ. Right? Christ fills all things, but the church is the fullness of Christ. How is that possible? How is that possible? What's going on? Then in Romans, I'll just leave my iPad alone. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, it says this. Starting at verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice this, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, what happened is looking upstream, looking toward God, they traded in their glory. They rebelled against glory. They said, we don't want that glory. They exchanged the glory of God for idolatry. And what is the first thing that happens after they trade in their glory? The first thing that happens is homosexuality. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And then verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor the bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And this is because, in the next verse, they didn't retain God in their knowledge. Because they rebelled against glory upstream, the first thing they lost was glory downstream. That's the first thing they lost. They traded in their glory, and then they found, having traded in their glory, that they had traded in their glory. And this is, incidentally, the current big battle is over what I call same-sex mirage. It's not same-sex marriage. It isn't. You don't have same-sex marriage any more than you can have four-sided triangles. But you have this attempt. There's a declaration where secular man is trying to create same-sex marriage by fiat. They're simply saying, we want to declare it to be so. Now, you must all behave as though it's so. And the thing that's striking about this is when they do this, where is the battleground? When it comes to same-sex ceremonies, where is the battleground? The battleground is with vocations or professions like bakers, florists, and photographers. What do they do with a marriage ceremony? They glorify it. That's what they do. They are representing this marriage ceremony. They take the picture that makes this look like a wonderful event. They decorate the event. They glorify it. They adorn it. That's what these professions do. The issue is not, and this is really important, the issue is not, oh, we're Christians and we live in a sinful world and we've got to make sure that we don't get cooties. Right? That's not the issue. The issue is they have set up a system that is the opposite of glory. They've set up ceremonies that are the photo negative of glory, and then they are turning to Christians and they're saying, we demand that you glorify this. We demand that you restore the glory that we have lost. And we've lost it because we've exchanged the glory of God for a lie, and God has given us up to our lusts. We have this inglorious mess, and we demand that you glorify it. The issue is not whether or not we as Christians are willing to participate in the same economy with homosexuals. If I owned a hardware store and a couple of homosexuals came in to buy a hammer to hang up the bunting at their reception, I'd try to sell them two hammers. The issue is not financial exchange. That's not the issue. The issue is not, can I take money from a homosexual or can I do business with a homosexual? That's not the issue. The issue is they're demanding that we glorify this empty space. The glory has departed. The whole thing is Ichabod, and they have demanded that we come and decorate this deserted place. So the gospel is all about the restoration of glory. Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, we fell, and we fell away from glory. And throughout the scripture, the thing that we're taught, the thing that we're given repeatedly, is a promise of a return to glory. In the next chapter, in Romans chapter 2, notice what we're supposed to do in response to the gospel. Romans 2, I think it's verse 7. What do we do? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So God is the judge. And God renders eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is our business to pursue glory. It is an essential part of the gospel message to call people back to the pursuit of glory. What is sin? It's to fall short of the glory of God. That's what you're falling short of. And the gospel restores us. The gospel takes us back, gets us back on the right track. And when we are pursuing gospel restoration, when we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, if the pursuit of glory is not part of it, you've not understood it fully yet. God wants to manifest his glory in the world, and he wants to manifest his glory in the world through and in us. But as you've heard in the previous talks, this glory of God is sort of a cascading, reflective glory. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. And so you've got this reflective set of mirrors working its way down. And as more and more of us are born and more godly marriages are formed and more people project what God is like, what Christ's marriage to his people is actually like in their marriages, the more reflectors we're setting up, the more preaching stations we're setting up in our homes, in our marriages. This cascading glory is therefore a reflective and imitative glory. If you go back to Ephesians 1, we understand that God is the sun and we are the moon. Right? We reflect. We don't originate any of the glory. The glory doesn't start with us, but the glory is manifested in us. The glory is compounded in us. The glory, and this is all by God's design. God wants his glory to be located in us. He wants his glory to be communicated through us. So, as we take up the subject of marriage as gospel, which is what I have in front of me here, I want to begin with a consideration of imitation. This is an important part of marriage and indeed of the gospel. In fact, it's so important to godliness in marriage that the world has an entire framework of countermeasures arraigned against it beforehand, so that most of our prejudices are firmly set against obedience. God wants you to imitate, and so the world spends a great deal of time getting you to be yourself, be original, and so on. God wants you to imitate. God wants you to learn by imitation. And when you learn by imitation, you become original. If you lose yourself, you find yourself. The person who tries to hold on to his own life and says, I've got to be me, that person loses everything. So you hold on to yourself, you lose yourself. You abandon yourself, you in humility imitate. You find yourself becoming strikingly original. Why? Because you imitate it. This is related to a warning that C.S. Lewis gave once about writing. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. No man who says, okay, I'm going to do something absolutely unique, and that's my goal. One thing that you can be sure of is he's not going to do anything unique. Whereas, if you simply try to tell the truth without caring tuppence about how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. If you simply do what you're told, if you simply, husbands, do what you're told. Love your wives. Give yourselves to your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Just follow the basics of Christian living in marriage. Just do the simple stuff. Master the simple stuff. Do the straightforward things. And as Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. And it's not the parts of marriage teaching that I don't understand that trip you up. It's the parts that you do understand and don't want to do. Love your wives. Respect your husbands. So, and when you do this, learn to do it by imitation. Therefore, in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16, it says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So the word translated here as follower is the Greek mimetes, which means imitator. This means that when you learn by imitation, you do what the other is doing. When you learn by imitation, you do what the other person is doing. And you should not rest content with thinking what the other person is thinking. Right? You can sit in a classroom and the instructor can think things up front and you can think things in the classroom and nothing past that ever happens. Someone once said a lecture in a classroom is where information travels from the instructor's notes to the student's notebook without passing through the mind of either. But imitation means you do what the other is doing. And that involves thinking. There's a thinking component in it, of course, but we have learned to isolate thinking and sort of trap it. So when you learn in the textbook way, you do what the other is saying or writing. There's a place for this, but we don't need to make room for it because we all know how to do it. We do need to make room for what is required of us in our texts. In Ephesians, we are told to imitate God in the same way that dear children imitate their parents, as be therefore mimics of God, be therefore imitators of God as dear children. That's why you have the accent you do. That's why you walk the way you do. When you were a kid, you imitated. You had a very clear eye for what your mom and dad were doing, and you imitated. As dear children, do that with God. And that means we are to walk in love sacrificially. Well, yes, someone might say, but this is imitation of God. But this imitation of God is compared to the imitation that children render to parents, which is a design feature. We are not told to avoid imitating mere mortals. We are called to the imitation of mere mortals. In 1 Corinthians 4, the apostle beseeches his Corinthian converts to imitate him. And then later in the book, he says that he imitates Christ, and he urges the Corinthians to imitate him in his imitation. So as I mentioned last night, when we behold Christ, we become more and more like him because we see him as he is. With unveiled face, we are being transformed from one degree of what to what? Glory to glory. All right, so, and this glory comes through imitation. And it's an original glory with you. It's something that God designed to happen in you, but he wants it to travel to you by means of this contagion that comes through imitation. He wants you to look and see and copy and implement and do what somebody else is doing, put that into your life and see what happens. Because when you take this plant you see somebody in someone else's life, and you take that plant and you say, oh, and you take a cutting and you transplant it into your soil, it's the same, but it's different. When it grows, it's going to take on its own unique characteristics. It's going to grow in your life, in your setting, in your culture. So the Greek word for this imitation is where we get our word mimic. This is the difference between someone who is fluent in a language and someone who has just memorized the paradigms in the back of the language textbook. God created us to learn this way. The best way to learn anything is by imitation. You can see it with an adoring 2-year-old sister following her masterful 4-year-old brother around. What he says, she says a millisecond later. Monkey see, monkey do. This seems like mindless copying to us, and it seems kind of cute, but it's the foundation of all creaturely wisdom. When you see, when the 4-year-old says, go out, and a second later, millisecond later, his sister says, go out. All right, what's happening there? She's copying him. That's not a bug, that's a feature. We're supposed to work like that. Now, when we work that way, there's obviously wrong ways to imitate. There are bad imitations. There are foolish imitations. But the problem is not imitation itself. Now, learning is awkward. The elders of the church are told not to be lords over God's heritage, but rather to be examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. Paul tells Timothy to set his life in word, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity as an example to the believers. 1 Timothy 4:12. The people of God are told to consider the outcome of the way of life that is set by the leaders of the church in Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17. Now, what do you do? These people are told to be examples, be examples, be examples. What do you do with examples? You imitate them. That's what an example provides. An example provides you with an occasion for imitating. Not only is imitation a godly thing, as defined in this way, but it is the way to godliness. And this is why some of the discussion out in the world about, you know, kids today don't really have any role models. That's not a stupid discussion. Little kids need role models. Fundamentally, they need the role model to be their father and their mother. They need to have that. That's the center of it. But as kids grow up, they need to have older brothers. They need to have people, men in the church they respect. They need to have these role models set before them. And they must not be allowed to be dazzled by some bad boy role model who is sort of the anti-hero in the movie, or the rap artist that really does despise women. You don't want that at all. You don't want to set that before you as a pattern to imitate. And everybody says, well, it's just music. It's just a song. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they're saying. It's just music. It's just the beat. And I say, okay, so on the one hand, they tell us what is set before you in popular entertainment has absolutely no impact at all. So you can let your kids watch any kind of raunch fest that they want to watch, or that their friends want them to watch. Why? Because it's just entertainment. It's just a movie. It's just images on the screen. It's just a computer thing. And it's just a video game. And then I'd say, okay, and how much did you pay for 30 seconds at Super Bowl halftime? Because flickering images on the screen don't influence anybody to any kind of behavior. Has no impact, right? Has zero impact. Now, you can't have it both ways. Of course it has an impact. And it has an impact because the stories we tell matter, the books we read matter, what is considered heroic matters, what is considered shameful and disgraceful matters. And this is because we learn by imitation. Now, I alluded to this a moment ago. There is a way of imitating that imitates all the wrong things. Imagine a novice evangelist imitating the way Billy Graham held his Bible, just copied it, or getting a haircut just like him. You're copying you're imitating, but you're copying all the wrong things. Imitating the outside actions, just the outside of the action, is the royal road to moralism. But true imitation is imitation of a vicarious sacrifice. True imitation looks to the heart of it and sees what's happening at the center and imitates that. In other words, husbands, don't imitate how you think Jesus must have smiled during the Sermon on the Mount. Imitate the way that you know that he died. You know he died. You know he took the hit for someone else. You know he stepped in between the enemy and those who he was saving. He died on behalf of others. We know that. Copy that. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So husbands, this is the part you copy. For even hereunto we were called, were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. So again, the vicarious death of Jesus Christ is the thing that's set before us as an example, and we're told to copy that. Copy the dying. Copy the dying part. But we want to imitate the part that doesn't hurt. We want to look, is there anything here that I could copy that would be relatively painless? You know, getting a haircut like Billy Graham's is relatively painless. Holding your Bible like it is relatively painless. There are all sorts of things you can copy that are relatively painless. But if you copy a true hero, if you copy someone who is genuinely courageous, and you copy the most important thing about them, you're going to be copying the part that hurts. There's no other way to do it. You're going to be copying the part that hurts. Now, let's apply this to marriage. Given the fact that God has made the world in this way, and given that imitation is built into all authority relationships, God and man, parents and children, elders and congregation, and given that marriage is an authority relationship, where husband and wife are expressly told to model their relationship after Christ in the church, what follows from this? Because of the closeness of marriage, imitation works in both directions. First, husbands and wives are Christians, and so both learn from Christ by imitation. So the husband is following Christ, he's a disciple of Christ. His wife is baptized also, and she's baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. She's baptized as disciples of Jesus Christ. And if her husband decides to stop following Jesus, she continues to follow Jesus because she's a Christian. All right, so he imitates Christ and she imitates Christ. So then husbands, after that, with that is the sort of the bedrock. After that, husbands learn from their wives by imitation. Oh, she picks up socks. There is a concept there. Why is this house always so clean? You know. So husbands learn from their wives by imitation, and wives learn from their husbands by imitation. But the initiative and the fundamental responsibility lie with the husband. He should be able to say to his wife with a straight face, I want you to imitate me in this. I want you to follow me here. Now, there are two basic reasons why these words stick in our throats. The first is the propaganda of modernity already addressed. They demand that you be original. They demand that you start from scratch every time. They demand that you dig down deep inside yourself and find something there and pull it out. That's what they demand. They don't want you to be God's kind of original who got where he got by imitation. We think about saying something like that, like, follow me as I follow Christ, and our minds fill up with imaginary scenarios. Who do you think you are? But humility does not mean adopting an aw shucks posture. That's not humility. Real humility is doing what God says to do. When God says to do this, and you say, yes, Lord, right? You say, yes, Lord, that's humility. There were two words that should never come. Peter sometimes stumbles this way in the Gospels, and he says two words that should never come out together, which is no, Lord. You know, I'm going here, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. No, Lord. No, Lord. Those words don't go together. We say, yes, Lord. And saying, yes, Lord, is humility. And if you say, yes, Lord, and then he says, go preach to Nineveh, or he says, go give this message to these people, but I'm just a young man, I'm just a youth. They're going to think I'm arrogant and proud and conceited. And God says, well, you can do what I said to do, and they can think you're arrogant, proud, and conceited. Or you can refuse to do it, and I'm going to think you're arrogant, proud, and conceited. All right? Humility is doing what God says to do. What would you rather? to look proud or actually to be proud, to disregard what God says to do because of what the world's going to say about it or what, you know, what accusations will fly. That is to be proud. A second reason why these words stick in a husband's throat is that these words condemn us. And this is because imitation is already occurring. If husbands are selfish and sinful, then that is the closest living model that his wife has to imitate. Now, if she's a sincere Christian, she ought not to be imitating him in his disobedience, but he's constantly provoking her to. He's constantly tempting her to. He's constantly putting a stumbling block in her way. If she resists that, as she should, she is nevertheless swimming against the current, and the current in the home, and the current that embodies disobedience that's established in that home. So, here is the charge. Here's the context. Remember, the gospel restores us. The gospel puts us right. The gospel forgives our sins, and the gospel sets us back on the road to becoming like Jesus Christ. That means there's no way to become like Jesus Christ without seeking glory. And, husbands, if you're seeking glory, you had better take your glory with you. Right? You can't seek glory and leave your glory behind. You need to love your wife as Christ loved the church, because God, in his wisdom, has set up this amazing system of reflectors, this amazing system of imitators, this amazing system of us copying him, us acknowledging God's glory, and then loving our wives, and then this wife who is farther away from God in this schematic diagram, farther away from God than you are, manifests more of the glory of God than you do. Right? Why? How is this possible? Because God is infinitely wise. God is infinitely wise, and this is why we should just follow instructions. We should just do what we're told. So here's the charge. A charge to the men and a charge to the women. Men, love your wives. Love her when you don't feel like it. Love her when you do feel like it. Love her when you're not thinking about what you feel like. Love her. Love her when you are feeling like you are at the top of the world, and love her when that remaining sin that theologians like to talk about seems to have you by the throat. Love her with the way you talk. Tell her about it. Assume nothing. Assume nothing. Tell her again, even though you told her yesterday. Love her with your bleeding calluses. Work your tail off. That's love. Work your tail off. Scripture does not present us with a high view of lazy husbands. Put food on her table, clothes in her closet. Should I go over that again? Food on her table, clothes in her closet, children and grandchildren in her arms, and light in her eyes. You are the one responsible for the light in her eyes. That's your department. You love her in such a way that she soaks it up and reflects it. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, the man who loves his wife loves himself. No man, Christian men are incapable of outgiving their wives. And this is because, for the same reason that a farmer in a fertile field is incapable of outgiving the field. How can a farmer, by working hard and putting seed in the ground, how can he possibly outgive the field? The more he gives, the more the field gives. That's how God designed this. If you love your wife, you are not going to be capable of outgiving that woman. The Bible says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the heart and soul of what you are to imitate. Christ gave himself for his bride. Christ came as a dragon slayer in order to rescue the princess. Every Saturday night at our Sabbath dinner, we have catechism questions for the for the grandkids. And the last catechism question for all of them, they ask one another questions, and we have basic questions, but the last catechism question is, kids, what's the point of the whole Bible? And their answer altogether is, kill the dragon, get the girl. That's my systematic theology. Kill the dragon, get the girl. And you kill the dragon by putting yourself at risk. You go up against the dragon, and the first messianic promise given in Scripture is the promise that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of the dragon. Revelation calls him Drakos, dragon, that ancient serpent, the dragon. So the serpent in the garden was not the cartoon snake dangling from a tree. It was like the Anglo-Saxon worm. It was a dragon. It was a great serpent. And the seed of the woman was promised, and that seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent, and he was going to be wounded, his heel bruised in the process. He was going to endanger himself, and we know that bruising of his heel happened when the Lord Jesus died, but the Lord Jesus died and he rose. That is what you imitate. And you say, well, I don't know where there are handles. If there were a dragon in the front yard, I'd go out and fight it. You know, I would go do that literally, but what gets me is all the little dragons, you know, when she wants me to take out the garbage. Oh, my ankle hurts. Don't you know that I... Anyway, start with the little dragons. Die. Lay yourself out, completely lay yourself out. Why? Because this is the central charge. And when men love their wives in this way, they are seeding glory. When men love their wives this way, they are planting glory. That's what they're doing. And they're doing it in an earthly way as a parable, as a testimony, as a type of these heavenly realities. And that's why marriage is gospel. Marriage is a statement of gospel. Marriage is a testimony to gospel. Now, the gospel is the fact that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. That's the gospel. That's the Apostles' Creed gospel. That's the message that we preach, and we preach it in such a way that sinners are converted. But all of us are privileged, all of us who are married are privileged to live that truth. And we live it by the husbands doing what they're called to do, by dying, by putting themselves out there, and wives do what they do by responding. So the charge to the men is love your wives, biblically defined, love your wives imitatively, love your wives and imitate the dying part, imitate the hurt part, imitate the part that Jesus tried to get out of, right? Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any way to do it, if there's any other way, let's do it that other way. And you need to look at what Jesus leaned into, what Jesus went after, how Jesus obeyed his Father, and what he embraced. And you need to say, there's something in my life, there's something in my marriage, there's something in my kitchen, my living room, my household, there's something there where I could imitate Jesus by leaning into that, and I need to go there. And you say, but I don't know what it is. Well, then ask God to show you what it is. Say, God, I don't know what it is, but would you please reveal it to me? And I guarantee that it won't take much praying for that answer to come to mind. A charge to the wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Take this love that your husband offers you and glorify it. Take what he gives you and glorify it. He is death. You are resurrection. He is death. You are resurrection. And of course, I'm speaking in creaturely terms. I'm speaking about the marital parable. I'm not saying any of this ultimately. This is all reflective. This is all imitative, right? This is a marital metaphor, but you really go through it. He is death, and you are the resurrection and the life. He gives you seed, and you give him immortal souls. Here. This is little William. He's going to live forever. You give her seed, she gives you immortal souls. What kind of God thought this up? He took the scythe out into the field and he ministered death to the wheat. He brings you a bushel filled with grain and you take it into your hands and you turn it into bread. In fact, your man has been charged to give you everything he has. everything, all of it. And your responsibility is to glorify all of it. Your responsibility is to receive from him everything that he has given to you, glorify it, and then return it to him again. So he gives you something, you glorify it, and then you return it to him. This is how God designed the world to work. The man brings things to his wife, and she bestows the glory. She does this because she's the glory of man, and he comes to her whenever he needs to have something glorified. And he always needs to have something glorified. Everything you return to him glorified is something that he can bring back to you again later, and you do it over again. Not only did you give him children, but now you're giving him, you are the source of him having grandchildren. There's a pattern of death and resurrection here that functions with compound interest. God is a generous God, and he is generous to his people. In earthly terms, he's generous to his people through their wives. He's generous to men through their wives. The man is just a guy out in the field. And then you come 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's who you are. You are the blessing. You are the prophet. You are the harvest. You are the glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for these truths that you've set out in your word. We pray that you would give us more wisdom than we currently have in seeking to understand these things, and we submit it all to you in Jesus' name.
Everyone, meet. Oh,
that's Mark Lamaro, the miracle man.
I've never seen you hustle like that.
Only for you, Ty. Okay.
All right, are we good?
Yep.
Oh, yes. Excellent. Thanks, Pastor Doug. Got a couple questions going back to some of your earlier comments about Christians dealing with the increasing pressures of homosexuals, Mirage, wanting to use or forcing Christians to serve them, glorify them. So here are a couple questions along those lines. How should Christian wedding vendors battle the increasing issue of homosexual couples wanting them to bring glory to their wedding? And what would be a wise and God-glorifying response when a homosexual couple asks for these wedding services?
Okay, first, I would say don't assume that you're exempt because there is, in all across the secular West, this is the play that's currently being run. They are not trying to get tolerance for their practice. They are demanding approval from everyone else for their practice. So what they're after is your approval, and that's the one thing you may not give. All right, so that's the one thing they want. The one thing they are demanding is you to glorify and adorn and bless. That's the one thing that must not be given. On a practical level, if you're a floor, this is a very, they'll send emails. We're planning a wedding for thus and such a time. Can you do a floral bouquet for us? I'm a lesbian, and please let me know if this is going to be a problem for you. The first thing you should do if you're in one of those vocations is contact the Alliance Defending Freedom, the ADF, and ask for, look on their website, and I think they've got some things, publications on published strategies or policies. You know, are there things that you can put in your business plan? Are there things that you can incorporate now that will provide you with some measure of legal protection? Secondly, if you suspect a trap, one of the things that Jesus does frequently in the Gospels is, have you ever noticed that Jesus is outstanding at not answering the question? He just, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, Jesus gives these oblique answers, and I don't think if you're in that vocation, you are responsible in every instance to say, no, I don't do weddings for lesbian couples.
You might say this, you know, given this circumstance, I might say, no, I'm not free to, I'm not free to take that event. We're full up. Mm. You know, so you don't have to pick a fight every time. But if it comes down to it, you should be ready for the fight because it's coming to you.
To prepare for it.
Yes.
Have those resources available. Kind of going along with that, broadening it a little bit, should Christian florists, et cetera, also not offer their services for marriages where one or both people are committing adultery by remarriage, glorifying adultery, whatever? Or is this resistance specific to homosexual mirage polygamy?
No, you could come up with different sorts of abominations that Christians should decline to adorn. Right? Let's say a guy wants to marry his sister. It's heterosexual, but you don't do it. Let's say someone comes in and says, I want you to do the flowers for this wedding that's coming up. I left my wife for my secretary, and I'd like you to do the wedding. And you say, but Dad, I can't do that. Right? There are all sorts of heterosexual situations that in a free country, a business owner should have the right to refuse service to anybody and say, no thanks, I'm not interested in providing that service under these conditions. And there are heterosexual instances and there are homosexual instances. At the same time, let's say you've got someone coming in, you don't have to do a background check on everybody. There are divorced people who are improperly divorced and they're not free in biblical law to marry. But the Bible describes the second marriage as a marriage, right? It is something that is recognizably a marriage as opposed to a mirage.
Good. How can a woman be and feel like a glory while she is still single?
She is in, there's two aspects to this. One would be if she's still single and 16, you know, how can I be a glory? You can be a glory to your father, right? So work at being a glory to your father. And even if you're grown out of the home, work on being a glory to your father. For the girl still at home, she is being a glory to her father, and that's the best preparation for her in getting ready for marriage and becoming the glory of another man. So I tell NSA students frequently, become the kind of person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. And so
did you guys get that? All you single ladies and dudes especially?
Yeah, become the kind of person that you would want to marry would want to marry. And the best way you can do that is practice on your mom, practice on your dad. So daughters, practice on your dad. Sons, practice on your mom. You want to learn how to treat a woman right. If you're a son, if you want to learn how to respect and honor a man rightly, and that's the best preparation you can do, preparing for marriage. But let's say a woman is single; she's 35. I know that in our culture generally, there are more women interested in getting married to a Christian husband than there are Christian men interested in, you know, the ratio is lopsided. There's many more women who would like to be married than available men who would like to be married. And let's say a woman's 35 and she's unmarried and she's saying, how can I be a glory? Remember that God knows what he's doing, and all this teaching that is showcased in marriage is not designed to say, and you unmarried people, this has nothing to do with you. That's part of that reaction is part of the grievance culture that we're cultivating. You preached a sermon, three sermons on marriage, and you only mentioned unmarried people two times, and I'm offended and hurt. You know, that kind of thing. That kind of grievance mongering is not glorifying to God. If you're unmarried, even if you would really like to be married and you're unmarried, you should glorify God that God is being glorified in these other places, and that itself glorifies God. So if there are men who are unmarried who would like to be, or women who are unmarried who would like to be, then certainly lay out your pleas and your prayers before God. Pray for what you want. But in the meantime, no bitterness, no resentment, no complaining. To be resentful, complaining, and bitter is like taking ugly pills.